How many here have a particular person you found in the Bible that you would call your scriptural hero? Can I see a show of hands? I mean, maybe one personality we find in the Word of God that rises a little bit above the rest. You know, in my line of work, I get to find out in a big-time hurry whose spiritual heroes are who. And it usually happens in kind of an unusual place, but if you're perceptive, you can pick up on it. It happens during baby dedications. You know, when I dedicate babies, especially in a fellowship where, you know, there are so many of you that just love God's Word and obviously have just been captured and captivated by the people that we meet in God's Word and how God worked in their lives, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing to see parents name their children after a biblical individual, a personality we find in the Scriptures. And well, I want to tell you, I have dedicated more than my share of little Daniels. I've dedicated more than my share of little Sarahs. I've dedicated more than my share of little Joshuas. And even a few Rebeccas. A couple of Ruths, to mention a few. But in all my experience dedicating children, I have yet to dedicate a little Caiaphas. Not too many people signing up for that name. Why is that? Well, when we name our children after someone we meet in the Word of God, there is an implicit sort of mindset that goes with this. We want to name our children after someone with a life worth emulating. I mean, giving them a head start on life. You know, my full name, this may come as a shock to many of you out here, but it's open disclosure night. My full name is Ralph Scott Richards. I was named after my grandfather, Ralph Homer Osborne, who was probably one of the most wonderful men I've ever known. He was like a second dad to me. I'm a little proud of him. He was the inventor of the Coke machine, by the way. Did you know that? He was really something. He ran track at the University of Kansas, hence I ran track. He was the guy who taught me to drive, how to enjoy a baseball game on a lazy Sunday afternoon, listen to on a transistor radio. How's that for low tech? But when you name someone after an individual, what you're saying is, I want this person to follow in their footsteps. And I can't think of a single Christian or anyone who's familiar with the Bible who would want their child to follow, say, in the footsteps of a Caiaphas or an Annas or one of the people that we come across who are a member of the high priests or the scribes or the Pharisees. Why is that? Because we look at their lives. And we look at a Joshua, we look at a Daniel, we look at a Ruth, we look at a Sarah, and we see a way we should go. But we look at these other people we find in the Word of God, and we find a bridge out sign. Certainly not a path we want to follow. What's the difference? What is the difference? What fundamental choice in life do people make that leads them on a course of destiny to become, on the one side of the coin, a Nehemiah, on the other side of the coin, an Annas or a Caiaphas? Where does that final destination begin? Well, in a word, it all begins inside. It all begins not so much with actions, but with an attitude. What attitude do we need to be on guard against? What attitudes do we need to cultivate in our lives so that hopefully after all is said and done in our lives and when we're the guest of honor at a memorial service in our own name, people will gather together and say, there was a life well lived. There was a life that honored God. Maybe, just maybe, one of our offspring will want to name their child after us. How do you live a life like that? How do you get where God really wants you to go? What is that secret to unlocking that heartfelt attitude towards God that'll make your life a stepladder instead of a stumbling block? Well, tonight, in the book of Matthew chapter 23, a study that we could call, in sort of a punny way, if you'll pardon the expression, the don't be attitudes. We're going to see no less an individual than Jesus himself lay out 8 fundamental spiritual flaws that were embraced by the scribes and the Pharisees. And as we see where these guys got off the beam, we're also going to discover something else. Their spiritual mistakes were the photographic negative, the dark side, if you will, to a very famous path to blessedness that Jesus also laid out within his word. We're going to find that Matthew chapter 23 and what Jesus had to say about these failed spiritual leaders is literally the bookend of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. And I don't think, by the time we get done with this, you will ever look at the Sermon on the Mount the same way again, nor will you look at this end of Jesus' ministry ever the same way again. Very profound stuff we're going to be exploring tonight. Let's pray. And since it's a Wednesday night, and since we're about halfway through the week, let's pray that God really does get our attention tonight, allows us to receive just these wonderful things He has to say to us from His Word. Father, as we come before You, I just feel so mindful in my heart of what Jesus said to His disciples in John 16. I have so much more to tell You, but You can't bear it now. Lord, sometimes that's where we are. Sometimes, Lord, we're in a place where, for whatever reason, distraction, maybe our own hard attitudes, maybe our own fallenness, we're at a place we just can't hear Your voice. But what a wonderful blessing to know that You promised us that when the Spirit of truth has come, He alone will guide you into all truth. Lord, that's the miracle we pray for tonight. We have no need for any man to teach us. But the anointing that we have from Your Holy Spirit, that outpouring that You have for our lives, can cause Your Word to be written on our hearts in a level and a way that will absolutely blow our minds. That will leave us changed people from the inside out. Not the same old us, with a little religious frosting on the top. That's what we want to avoid. We want to be made new from the inside out. Show us that pathway to a new sincere life before You. Not playing a game, not playing a role, not having some kind of agenda with You of anything else or anything less than walking with You, knowing Your love, and being transformed from the inside out in the process. Oh, what a glorious, beautiful opportunity to live life in the shelter of Your wings, in the warmth of Your love You offer to us. May we not fall short of that tonight. Guide us into truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 23. Well, Matthew 23, I think, is one of those places that ends up creased in our Bibles and we don't like it. So what do I mean by that? Well, I remember not long after I became a Christian, I didn't know really anything about reading the Bible or systematic Bible study. And so I kind of fell into this practice. Maybe some of you can relate to this, you know, where I'd say, okay, I know it's important that I read the Word every day, so I'm going to just flip it open, and it's very Calvinistic. I'll just read whatever page it flips open to. And, you know, for a while that worked really well for me, man, and my Bible would flip open to Psalm 23 or Psalm 103 or 1 Corinthians 13 or one of these wonderful, wonderful passages. And then I think God said, all right, time for the kid to grow up. For some strange reason, I came home and my Bible was creased right in the book of Lamentations. Not going to spend much time flipping open your Bible if that's where you are. Well, Matthew 23, I think, works the same way for some folks. It's not exactly what you would call the cheeriest portion of the Word of God. I don't think the seeker-sensitive crowd is flocking to write books on Matthew 23. Because Matthew 23 is a very serious section of Jesus' ministry. It is Jesus, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the one who created Israel for His glory, calling Israel on the carpet for their spiritual failure, calling them into the light, exposing the difference between religion and relationship. Oh, you know, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew 23, this occurring in the final week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, how the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to put Jesus in his place, quote unquote, by asking him hard questions. Well, now Jesus has reversed the equation. Right on their home turf, right in the temple grounds, right in front of God and everybody, Jesus has been laying out exactly where these spiritual leaders got off the beam. He said, they sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to do, do. But don't do as they do, because they say and don't do. They were the original practitioners of, follow this and, you know, don't look at my life. Well, Jesus was saying, no, that's not the kind of spiritual leadership I'm looking for. In fact, if you were with us on Sunday morning, you know that Jesus then gave us the prescription for that failed, flawed system of man-centered, man-glorifying religion. He showed us that there is really only one proper focus for God's people as we gather together, and that is a focus on our Heavenly Father. Not on anyone else or anything less, but the Father Himself. We found out there was one foundation that God wants for His people as we gather together. Not the opinions of man, not a slick production where we can blow people away and be more entertaining than anything going on down at the TCC. No, the foundation is to be God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. Not the words of man about God, but God's Word to man. That's the foundation that won't fail us. And we found there was one fruitfulness that God is looking for among His people. He will not be happy with your life or my life. He will not be satisfied, nor will He cease to work in our lives until, catch this, we are just like Jesus. Not in some idealistic sort of ethereal, well, I kind of feel like Jesus, or maybe I'll grow my hair out long like Jesus, you know, the kind of stuff we used to say in the 70s. But really being like Jesus, where the rubber meets the road, being a servant, as our Savior was a servant, being willing to go to the nth degree to serve even those who despitefully use us, you know, there's that section in John 13 where Jesus demonstrated the full length of His love, how He loved His disciples to the end, to the nth degree, John said, basically, in the original language. And that while they were busy bickering about who was greatest in the kingdom, Jesus got up from the table, took off His robes, dressed as the most humble servant in the house would dress, and began to wash His disciples' feet. Oh, for the King of Kings, the one who made the human foot, to be washing feet, I think we'd be right there with Simon Peter. You remember his famous remark, Lord, you're not washing my feet. You remember what Jesus said? If you don't allow me to wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. Don't be telling me my business, Peter. I'm the Lord, you're the servant. Let's not get the roles reversed. And so Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But did you ever stop to think what a moment that must have been when Jesus came to the feet of Judas Iscariot, the man he knew would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, he washed his feet. You see, we just don't serve people who serve us back. We just don't serve for the attaboy or the pat on the back or because there's a payoff somewhere. If we want to be like Jesus, we specifically serve even those who may never say thank you, even those who may even respond to our kindness with harshness or depreciating words or stab us in the back when we go the extra mile. That's what being like Jesus is all about. It's being that kind of a servant. And so we've seen what God's prescription is. But, you know, I'm sure the Pharisees were kind of breathing a sigh of relief because He's talking about what He wants for His people. And they're probably saying, well, you know, it's just His thing. But Jesus was going to get things even more personal. And that's where He picked things up. Jesus was not going to let these people slink off the stage. He wasn't going to let them get away and say, oh, we got to regroup. We've got to find some other way behind the scenes to deal with this guy. Right out there in the temple grounds, in front of God and everybody, Jesus then launched into a series of statements that at first blush kind of rock our conception of who Jesus was and what his ministry was all about. Take a look at Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. There Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Could you imagine what it must have been like to have been a scribe or a Pharisee at that moment? Obviously, there were probably some who were so hard-hearted that they just wrote this bumpkin from Nazareth off and just said, well, forget about him. But I think it's very interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees that we meet here never interrupted Jesus throughout this whole discussion. I mean, if you or I said the same kind of things that Jesus said in this kind of setting, we'd probably be shouted down or bum-rushed or thrown out on our ear. But notice they all just kind of sit there and stare at him. You know, Jesus had that kind of authority. I mean, we tend to think of Jesus, meek and mild, walking through the daisy field, little lambie on his shoulder. That's what Jesus is like. But we fail to realize that even though Jesus was the humble servant, the most humble person the world has ever seen, he was also a man of great power. You know, the account is related of Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum, where he related the fact that he was fulfilling Scripture before the people's very eyes. And he even kind of cut them off at the pass, saying, "Now I know what you guys are thinking. You did mighty miracles other places. Why don't you do them here?" And he goes, "Don't you know that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown among his own people? Stop and think about it. What about Elijah and his ministry? Oh, there were plenty of people who needed God's touch in Elijah's time. But who did he minister to? A Gentile. Elisha did the same thing." And when they heard that, we are told they were moved to rage. And they bum-rushed him. They really tried to kill him at this point. They pushed him to the edge of a cliff overlooking the town. And by the way, that's how they stoned people. They understood the law of gravity as well as we do. And the best way to stone somebody was first to push them off a cliff and then start throwing down the rocks, because you can get a lot better acceleration throwing down than throwing horizontally. They were ready to kill a man. But then the Scripture tells us something very interesting. It says, "But then Jesus walked through the crowd, and no one prevented him." You know, some people look at that and say, well, maybe it was a miracle. Maybe he made himself invisible. I don't think so. I think the one whose eyes were like a flame of fire gave them one look. And the people in the crowd probably had one thought. Who's going to throw the first rock? You're going to throw the first rock? I'm not going to throw that. You want to deal with this? You're going to push him over? I'm not. And you can almost see the scene, the crowd parting like the Red Sea, as Jesus, in his kingly authority, walked straight through their midst. I believe that same kind of authority was on display here. That's why Jesus wasn't interrupted. That's why he was able to lay out this scathing indictment of these religious leaders in this way. Notice, first of all, some very interesting thing here. The word woe here. In the original language, it's a very interesting word. In the Greek, the word translated woe here is the Greek word ui. That's how it's pronounced. Could you imagine that? Ooh-wee. No, we're not talking about ooh-wee, you know. We're talking about ooh-wee. In fact, that word woe is repeated a number of times in the Scripture. If you really want to understand what its meaning, its definition is, take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 13 sometime. There in the book of Revelation, we are told of the plagues that were going to be coming upon the earth during this last day's situation. And they are described as great woe. Woe, 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 the angel says, to those who dwell on the earth. Well, ooh-wee, that idea of woe means sadness. The worst kind of situation possible. When he said, woe to you, he's saying, you guys could not be worse off. Ooh-wee, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, before we go any farther, there's one very interesting thing that we should point out in this passage. And it's not there in your Bible. In fact, the thing that we need to point out in this passage is who's not mentioned here. Those of you who've been with us in our study in Matthew chapter 22, you remember when Jesus was there in the temple and his adversaries came against him and wanted to discredit him, it wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees, was it? There were two other groups represented here who had nothing but hatred for Jesus Christ. Who were they? First, the Sadducees. And we remember them. They were the religious liberals of the time. They denied a resurrection. They denied that there were angels. They denied that God was even involved, really, in the lives of his people, that he would answer prayer. They're very much the modernists of our day. And so, since they denied a resurrection, you come to the end of your life and that's it. They were sad, you see. That's the way you remember these guys. But there's another group there, the Herodians. You remember the Herodians, those of you who are Bible students, you can take the word apart. The first part is the word Herod. They were of the party of King Herod. They were Jews who basically put their fingers up in the wind and saw the wind was blowing from Rome and said, hey, you know, everybody can have their principles, but we got to live. So the best way to live is cooperating with these powers that be. So we're on the side of the Romans now. We're going to get our bread buttered by them, and we really don't care if we're traitors and sellouts. It's a compromise. So you've got these people who are the anti-supernaturalists, who denied the rest of the Old Testament aside from the first five books of Moses. You've got the Herodians who are the compromisers, and yet Jesus doesn't have a single word of denunciation for them in this passage. You ever wonder, why? Why do they get off so easy? Why just the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, understand something about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the experts in the Jewish law. By experts, I mean experts on a level that would curl your hair. I mean, to be a scribe or a Pharisee, one of the requirements was that you would have memorized, word perfect, the entire volume we would call the Old Testament. I don't know about you or in my case, you know, biblical memorization. I mean, it's something that the Lord has laid more and more on my heart as time has gone on, but it doesn't come that easy for me. I mean, I'm really impressed with people who've memorized the entire book of 1 John, and that's hardly anything. Could you imagine having 39 Old Testament books committed to memory? These guys knew their stuff. They not only knew that, they knew all the rabbis' commentaries on the Old Testament, oftentimes committing their words to memory. These guys were the experts of experts. And you know what? They believed in a resurrection. They believed that God answered prayer. They believed that the entire Old Testament that we have today is the divinely inspired Word of God, the Psalms, the prophets, the Law of Moses, everything. They were the closest, if you will, to being on the side of Jesus as far as his point of view. So why so hard on them? Well, I believe there's a principle in Scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. In other words, the reason Jesus was so down on these guys was this. Look, you're not a victim of philosophy like the Sadducees. You're not a victim of politics like the Herodians. The only thing you're a victim of is your lack of willingness to see the truth when it stares you in the face. I mean, if you really want to understand why these guys were the target of Jesus' remarks here, flip over real quickly the book of John, chapter 9. In John chapter 9, in the aftermath of healing a man born blind, in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Why was Jesus so down on these guys? Because of their spiritual pride. Because they had taken their knowledge, and instead of their knowledge leading them to dependency upon God, all their knowledge had done is puffed themselves up, so they got to the point where they had no relationship with God. They should have known better. And I think there's a really important principle for us here. There are people who buy into an idea that being in church and listening to sermons is somehow a guarantee of their future heavenly destination. You know, and if you log a few hours, maybe even come on a Wednesday night. I mean, bless your hearts for being here on a Wednesday night. That somehow that's all you need to be right with God. Well, bless you for being here. Bless you for your hunger for God's Word. But you know what? God doesn't care how much you know. God cares about what you do with what you know. God cares not so much how much the Word of God has gotten into your head. God cares more about how much it's gotten into your heart. These guys were missing heaven by 6 inches. But you know what? If you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6 miles, you still missed heaven. So Jesus takes them to task. Notice what he indicts them for. Very interesting charge. Being hypocrites. Hypocrites. You know, that's a term most of us are familiar with. It comes from a Greek word that means literally one who hides behind the mask. In the Greek dramas of that time, unlike our day with method acting, you know, and close-ups and cameras, you know, if you went to a Greek play, you know, be watching from a distance. So in order to communicate to the crowds the emotion that a particular character was conveying, what these Greek actors would do would be they would hold up a mask, and maybe you've even seen on playbills, you know, if you've ever gone to a play, there's a mask with a happy face and there's a mask with the frowny face. Well, that comes from that tradition. Well, the word hypocrite literally used to mean actor, one who hid behind a mask. Why? Because that mask had nothing to do with the reality of the person who was behind it. Now, in our day and age, they don't put on masks. They learn to put on an entire character. A friend of mine in California got to be good friends with the famous Hollywood actor Steve McQueen before he died. He did a lot of construction work for Steve McQueen, And he got to be friends with him. And he said the one thing Steve McQueen told him that he never forgot was this. He said, "Keith, whatever you do, never trust anyone who makes their living pretending to be someone else." Boy, I think he had earned the right to say that, Steve McQueen had. But that's what is in view here. Someone who's playing a role. Someone who doesn't have reality, but knows how to act on the outside. That's exactly what these guys had going for them. They wouldn't know God if they bumped into Him in the marketplace. Oh, but they had all the trappings. They had all the right attitudes and all the right cliches and all of the right dress and all of the right practices. And people looked at them and they said, "Whoa, spiritual." And Jesus said, "It's a game. You're hiding behind a mask. It's not who you really are. Hypocrite." He repeats that phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," 8 straight times. Over 8 straight observable practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the reason I point this out to you is this. I don't believe those 8 indictments of the scribes and the Pharisees, and by extension, all who will approach God, not from the heart, but just on the outside. Those who play religious games. Those who haven't sincerely given their lives to the Lord, but just, you know, learned enough about Christian stuff and right bumper stickers and saying the right things, and I can fit in on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning. Now, you know, this 8-fold denunciation that's going on here is very, very significant. Because it comes at the end of Jesus' ministry. This is one of the last public declarations Jesus will make to a broad audience, not to His disciples. He's wrapping things up, if you will. He's saying what He needs to say to the people of Israel at this point. 8 denunciations. How fascinating that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what was one of the first public acts of Jesus Christ following His baptism and His temptation in the wilderness? The Sermon on the Mount. Interesting. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, 8 statements open the Sermon on the Mount. Here at the end of Jesus' ministry, we see 8 pronunciations of woe. In other words, sadness. You are as bad off as you can possibly be. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He began with 8 statements that began with this word, blessed. Now that word blessed is a loaded one in the original language. The Greek word makarios, it means supremely happy, or as good off as you can possibly be. Here's how you get it, what Jesus is saying. How interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we see eight statements of blessing. Here in Matthew 23, we see eight consequences of turning away from that blessing. And it gets even more fascinating when we see just how in sync these eight denunciations are at the end of Jesus' ministry with the eight pronouncements of happiness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's really a mind blower. Let's explore it for a couple of minutes here. Notice the first statement of woe we run into here in Matthew 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither you go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. First spiritual choice between the real deal and the phony religion of the scribes and the Pharisees comes down to this: poverty or pride on a spiritual level. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You may want to even keep your thumb in it because we'll just flip back and forth between here kind of rapidly as we go through this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus opened his mouth and taught the multitude, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How interesting that Jesus' first pronunciation of blessing in the Beatitudes is how you get into heaven. Here at the end, Jesus' first pronunciation of woe goes against those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven and won't let anybody else go in. Question: what allowed people to go into the kingdom of heaven from Jesus' point of view in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the who? Poor in spirit. What does that mean? Low on the bank account? Open your wallet, a moth flies out? No, that's not what we're talking about here. The word poor there is the word in Greek patokos. It literally means beggarly. It means so dirt poor you have no visible means of support. But it isn't talking about finances here. We're talking about beggars in spirit. In other words, the way into the kingdom of God. Maybe you've heard before that the way into the kingdom of God is narrow. That's true. But it's also low. No one gets in without bowing. You know, no one gets into the kingdom because they're a credit to it. We get into the kingdom of God because we realize desperately we can't save ourselves. The Pharisees didn't buy that. They were keeping the commands. They were getting the accolades, the attaboys. Boy, if anybody's going to heaven, you're going to be there. Give a word to the man upstairs for me, man, because you got it together and I just think you're wonderful. Yeah, you're right. I'm so humble too. You want to see a contrast between poor in spirit and proud in spirit? Luke chapter 18, Jesus' famous story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple. Probably familiar with it. We're told that the Pharisee stood thus and prayed to himself. How interesting. He prayed to himself. Say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Adulterers, extortioners, or like that tax collector over there. For I give tithes of all I possess. I fast 2 times a week. This guy thought he had it together. However, in that same room, there was a tax collector who, we're told, beat his breast and dared not even look up to heaven, but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who," what? "Humbles himself will be exalted. But he who humbles himself will be" what? "Exalts himself will be humbled." See, the only way we get into the kingdom of God is by realizing we don't bring anything to this party. God's going to have mercy on us plus nothing. The Pharisees not only wouldn't go in, but we're also teaching others to follow in their same example. Oh, just be spiritual like I am and I'm sure everything's going to be right with God. Jesus said, "Whoa." Whoa, stop it, in other words. You're keeping people from the kingdom of God. The second thing he indicts them for Take a look at verse 14. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive greater condemnation." Now, how interesting. The second beatitude we find in Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are those who," what? "Mourn, for they shall be comforted." Oh, how interesting. Here in Matthew 23, Jesus returns again to the house of mourning, but with a very different point of view. The scribes and the Pharisees had compassion, but it was, well, probably about an inch deep. They would come to the house of mourning, and instead of coming alongside those who mourn and sharing in their sorrow, they would come alongside these widows who are grieving the loss of their husbands. And they would say, "Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for you to make an offering in your husband's name to our ministry? That way your husband's name will be perpetuated. We'll put a nice little plaque in his name in the synagogue." And it'll be really, you know, and these distraught ladies would be going, "Okay. Oh, well, let me pray for you, sister." And they make this long, flowery prayer, but all the time in their hearts they're going, cha-ching. How interesting. Those who are entering into the kingdom don't look at mourning as something to be trifled with. They don't look at human pain as something to be exploited for their own ends. They mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When are we as Christians comforted, ultimately? We're in the presence of Almighty God when the kingdom comes. Those who enter the kingdom have that heaven-centered perspective. Those who are playing religion want to get theirs and get theirs now. What a contrast. The third thing that the Pharisees and the scribes were denounced for that we find in this passage, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or convert. And when he is won, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as you yourselves." Ouch! Talk about getting down to the heart of the matter. The scribes and the Pharisees would spare no expense to increase their numbers, to have more disciples, more people they could control and put under their laws and regulations and make into carbon copies of themselves. They'd travel land and sea to find one person that would be that way, maybe with the hope of hopes that one day the whole world would see life through a Pharisee's eyes. They could control everybody. How interesting then that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek basically means power under control. A person that sets aside their own agendas, their own desires, the way they think life should be, and says, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done." In contrast to the Pharisees, the religionists who lived to control people's lives and to keep them under their thumb, those who truly know the Lord have that meekness of relationship, who realize that in the here and now, they may not be able to bring in the kingdom of God, but one day the Lord will bring in the kingdom. And they're going to trust Him to make things right. Notice as well, it continues. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it." Jesus indicts the scribes and the Pharisees for playing religious loopholeism. They would, you know, I guess it would be the rough equivalent in our day and age of standing up before a congregation of people and say, "I am going to give half of my income to the church. I'm going to devote half of all that I have to the church." And boy, and everybody goes, "Oh, wow, praise God." And they get the applause and, "Yes, yes, yes, I'm humble. I've got the gift of giving." But they're standing up there with their fingers crossed. "You really mean it? Oh, did I say half? I meant half of, you know, I mean, if this business deal comes in or this, you know. Wiggle words, room to maneuver, if you will. They would go into the temple and they say, I swear by the gift that is on the altar that I'm going to give this to God. People go, whoa, you're so spiritual. And they go out there and say, well, I didn't swear by the altar. I'm free. I don't have to follow through on this. They were playing games with God. What Jesus is saying is, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're in the presence of Almighty God here. Why are you making a distinction between a gift on an altar and the altar, the gold on the temple or the temple itself? Isn't God a part of all of it? I mean, they were classic examples of something that Solomon warned about in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Be very careful what you say to God. Be very careful what you say when you're in the house of God. Why? Here's a newsflash for you. God's listening. And He takes you seriously. How interesting then, in contrast to this religious loopholism in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I just love this. What Jesus is saying is those who are part of the kingdom want to please God, not looking for exceptions and outs and loopholes. They just want to please God with both hands. Say, yes, Lord, what you want, not what I want. That's the kind of service God is looking for. Service with the heart. Service where we pray, God, unite my heart to fear your name. Where we're a living sacrifice. We're not trying to buy God off with some time or talent or treasure. We just say, Lord, I'm yours. 100%. Hungering and thirsting for God to do a work in our hearts so that we can give more of ourselves to Him. Though we know we'll never get to the end of that place until we see Him face to face. But you hunger for it. Have you ever had that experience? Where you just found yourself saying, oh, Lord, there's so many things in my life that keep me from being everything I want you to be. But please, Lord, please just keep working on me. Oh, bless you. Jesus said, you're blessed. You're supremely happy. Because those kind of people are the people of the kingdom. Notice, he goes on to talk about the spirit of the law or the letter of the law. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, we look at that and it's almost comical. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. But it wasn't to these guys. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, there is a list given of clean and unclean animals. You know what the smallest unclean creature is? A gnat. You know what the biggest one is? A camel. And the Pharisees took this to heart. When they would drink a glass of something out in public, they would put like a thing of terry cloth over the cup so they could drink it and make sure that they didn't accidentally swallow a gnat. We are told that by historians that there were such things as gagging Pharisees who would walk down the street, and if they were talking to somebody and a gnat accidentally got into their mouth, they would stick their fingers in their throat and vomit lest they ate an unclean animal. You know why they thought the gnat was unclean? Because it hadn't been bled. Could you imagine bleeding a gnat? I just can't even imagine that. But that's how microscopic these guys were about these observances. But what had they swallowed wholeheartedly? Oh, they were so busy straining out gnats and worrying about camels, they'd forgotten about justice and mercy and faith. What God was really after, the matters of the heart. Micah 6:8, a passage they probably knew backwards and forwards, says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to what? Do justly and to love what? Mercy and to walk humbly with your God. They missed it. They were so busy straining out gnats, they swallowed the camel. Oh, but what a contrast we see in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus tracking right along. The people of God put first things first. And that is the heart are always first with God. Notice he continues here in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Well, here we see this picture of internals versus externals. They were very big on making sure everything was clean and ceremonially pure. It's interesting he refers to them as a blind Pharisee. There were historians that talked about blind Pharisees. They were called blind Pharisees because they were so concerned about looking on a woman with lust. When they would go out in public, they would just stare right at the ground in front of them. They would have like a hood in front of their face and they couldn't see where they were going. They'd bump into things like they were blind people. They called them blind Pharisees. Yes, you're bumping into a lot more than walls out there, guys. On the outside, you look pure and polished and together. The inside, thoroughly corrupt. How interesting then, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, what does Jesus say? Blessed are who? Pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not people with pure cups to drink out of, but people whose hearts are pure vessels before the Lord. Notice this last section here, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed beautiful in appearance outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, what a contrast. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, being right on the inside, being right with God, having peace with God, is where peace in our personal relationships begins. If you're full of hypocrisy and corruption, you are as defiling as a dead man's tomb. And that absolutely blew their minds. Finally, in verse 29, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Gee, Jesus, say what you really think. Don't hold anything inside here. It's not good for you. He's laid it out. Why is he so direct? He knew everything. He knew their hearts. He knew they were hatching a plot to dispense of him. He knew they were looking for any opportunity to betray him and murder him. These religionists, these people that thought they were serving God. Oh, I think it was the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky who once said, there is no bad man like a religious bad man. And boy, don't we see it in the papers every day now. Riots over cartoons in the Muslim communities all across the world. People getting killed over cartoons, drawings of Muhammad. Do you realize only one sect of Islam says it was wrong to make an image of Muhammad? You go back into Islamic culture, you will find frescoes and mosaics and beautiful paintings that were meant to depict Muhammad. That strain of Islam called Wahhabism is the one that forbids any image of Muhammad. And yet you see people in the name of righteousness, in the name of serving God, killing innocent people in Nigeria. They are taken off on a jihad against the Christians in northern Nigeria. Because of this, it has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with the murderous intentions of the heart. I don't care how sincere you are. You ever hear that thing, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Hey, you got to be sincere to take a machete to the neck of someone whose spiritual convictions you happen to disagree with. But can I say something to you that might sound a little outrageous in our politically correct culture? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. And there ain't 72 virgins waiting for you on the other side. Heaven didn't await these religionists. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? In contrast, the blessed invitation we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see the link? Do you see how Jesus has bookended this thing? The beginning of His ministry and the end. His public declaration. Why so gracious at the beginning? Why so tough at the end? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus didn't share His truth with Israel. Jesus didn't do the unprecedented miracles that He did with Israel just to put on a show. Just to say, well, guys, you know, here you go. But if you want to follow Muhammad a few 600 years down the line, you can do that. Or, you know, Buddha, he predated me. You know, follow him or what? No. Jesus did all these things to back up one important claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not anyone, no matter how sincere, no matter how dedicated, no one comes to the Father but by me. You say no to Jesus, here's a newsflash, no plan B. And if you say yes to Jesus, guess what? You may get, for your decision here on earth, persecution. But guess what? You're in very good company. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, now not for obnoxiousness' sake, or because you've been a flake or difficult on people, don't blame that sort of behavior on the Lord. But if because we walk with Christ, because we stand for what He stands for, because we don't compromise and go the way of this world, we catch grief for it. Understand the one who caught ultimate grief for being the embodiment of truth looks at your life and says, yeah, that's right. Keep after it. There are rewards ahead for you like you'll never believe. You are blessed. Two kinds of people in this world. God looks at two kinds of people in this world. He looks at one kind of person and says, woe. Woe to people who play religion. Woe to people who think that they can get away with the externals instead of the internals. Woe to those who use religion as a way to get what they want out of life. But there's another alternative. Blessed are those. Blessed. Supremely happy in a way that we can't even fully begin to understand in the here and now. Maybe not even catch an inkling of it. Blessed are those who belong to the Lord, who serve Him from the heart, who realize they are saved by grace and that alone. Not by any work that they have done, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ, who've taken up His offer of forgiveness and eternal life by faith, becoming children of God. Oh, Jesus says, you are blessed, supremely happy, with a happiness we catch glimpses of in the here and now. But I'm here to tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. What a wonderful choice. Oh, let's not fall short of making the right decision. Lord, in the book of Hebrews, you say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The offer of eternal life and a relationship with you is too good to miss. Lord, I just pray that you'd search our hearts and minds, even right now in this moment. If it is just about religion, if we just realize that it's play acting or not something that gets through to the heart, if we're one person in church and another person outside of church, Lord, I know we all fall short and we all have our sins, but if all this talk about knowing Jesus seems so far from us, seems so strange to us, and we just want to blend in, so we say the same things. May you rescue us from that tonight. You say in your word, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We want to live in newness of life, Lord. We want to live in that blessed state. Rescue us from our pride. Rescue us from our religious practices. Help us instead to rely solely on the provision that you have given to us. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Would you please stand? Hey, if you're in need of prayer tonight,